the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Before we do anything else, can I ask Saz, who was starting last week, who preached last week on the subject of the Trinity, just to give us a sort of bullet point whistle stop tour of her sermon and of the doctrine of the Trinity. Thank you, Saz.
Okay, shall I introduce myself? Shall we introduce ourselves as we go on? So my name is Saz Flint. I've been coming to Belmont for 10 years. I now am a staff member and work part-time as a leadership trainee. Previously, I was a scientist and worked for many, many years in science and engineering. So that's who I am. I'd like to know from you, who was here last week to hear... Okay, I think that's probably more than half of you. So I'll just give you, the Trinity in 5 minutes. Okay, here we go. You may remember that I had a picture of a hamburger up. And there's lots of different ways of describing the Trinity. Water, steam, ice, hamburger, three-leaf clover. And then we have a word definition. So I put a word definition up, and it basically is this. There is one God, which is one divine nature. So that's point one. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're each different. So that's point two. There are three persons. And the third point is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. So that's a word definition. And in some ways, like the pictures of a hamburger or anything else we'd like to imagine, it kind of defines it, but it's a bit inadequate in really getting to grips with the Trinity. But this definition has been around for a long time. So we looked at the Nicene Creed, which has been around since AD 381. So the basic ideas have been around for a long, long time in the early church, and there have been debate on the emphases of the Trinity. Do you emphasize the three? Do you emphasize the one? And what we understand from the Bible, because this is where we need to go back to get our ideas about who God is, how he's revealed himself, is that we don't actually see a biblical definition of the Trinity. What we see is an emerging story from the Old Testament to the New Testament of God revealing himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. So there's lots of biblical evidence for this doctrine of the Trinity. And in terms of who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is, basically, why does it matter for you and me? I think it matters because God is a father. He's a relational God. He hasn't been on his own since the beginning of before the beginning of the creation of the world. He's been with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a family, in a community, loving. And the creation is actually an outpouring of that love. Yes, he has power to create, but he creates it because of the love of his Son. And that, I think, makes it much easier for us to worship him. In terms of the Son, we have a loving Son who connects us to the Father. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he can absolutely connect us to the Father. And we need that because a way of describing our sin is that we are inward looking, but God is this outpouring because he's not just one God, he's three persons, and he creates because of his love. And then finally, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually comes to live in us, to give us understanding about who God is, to empower us, to inspire us, to speak to us through God's word, the Bible, and to almost the things that we do, which maybe are things we find difficult, or maybe things that do come easily because we've been walking with Jesus a long time. Things like forgiving each other, worshipping, they are evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Was that 5 minutes?
That's brilliant. Thanks very much, Saz. Since we're introducing ourselves, I'm Chris Nash. I'm a barrister, so I'm used to asking questions instead of answering them. And I've been here for 40 years. I came here 40 years ago as a student, and I'm still here. So can I, on the theme of asking questions, the first question I wanted to ask our panellists, really, was this. If you had the opportunity to say just one thing about the Trinity, what's the most important thing to you? And I'm going to start with John, who will tell us who he is, first of all.
Well, the difficult ones first. Yes, I'm John Allen. Hi. Yeah, I'm a member of this church, and I'm on the leadership team and various other bits and pieces. The most important thing about the doctrine of the Trinity, there are loads of things you could say, and I'm tempted to jump on the relational one, which I think lots of other people are going for, so I won't. Okay, I'll say that one. I think, for me, the most important thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is it brings you face to face, straight away, with the fact that God is different from us, and God is incomprehensible. I think there's one way in which it makes sense, because it satisfies the needs that human beings have more than monotheism does on just strict monotheism on the one side, and more than polytheism does on the other side. But we can't make sense of it either. And I think that's important, because if God is God, there's going to be something we don't understand about him. And I think that's important to see right from the start. It saves us making cheap and easy generalizations and glib statements about God. There is a mystery there.
I'm Derek Burnside. I'm also on the leadership team with John, and I'm a member of staff here at Belmont too. I would also go with the relational one, but that's been covered. I think love is the first thing we want to say about the Trinity, and that's the source of it, but Saz has covered that beautifully tonight and last week. So let me go with this one then. I think Trinity as a doctrine is just brilliantly practical for us as human beings. It speaks to me of a God who knows us, loves us, and wants to be close to us. So we've got a God who we know is out there, who is kind of in dominion over us. We get that. That's the Father image of the Trinity, I think, the Father personhood of the Trinity. But we also, as human beings, need to know that God is one with us. He's alongside us. That's the Son. So he's with us and one of us. But that's not enough for a figure who lived 2 millennia ago to follow as a kind of dusty example. We also have that need for God to be absolutely imminent, to be with us and in us, and that's the Spirit. So he's in dominion over us, he's in communion with us, he's in possession of us. And I love the Trinity for its practicality in meeting those three key needs.
Thank you. Hi, I'm Richard. I'm a teacher of philosophy, politics and theology and all that stuff. So I get to use big long words. I can't explain it to normal people. That sort of stuff. I'm just going to say being is communion. So for me, I think what's really crucial about the Trinity is this idea that often as Christians we talk about being saved from something, and I think we forget that we're actually saved to something, and that's community. So the gospel isn't about being rescued simply to some point. It's about actually taking us forward into the future, so we have a hope that is forward looking, and the Trinity reminds us that's the community to which we become.
Thank you. Adrian?
There's a book called Being in Communion, isn't it? That's a great book. I've not read it, but it's on my list. I'm just buying time to think of what I'm going to say. How about grace? Oh, I'm Adrian Bailey. I'm a member here at Belmont. I work in the business school at the university. So my answer is going to be connected to economics, just to be different to everyone else. In the Trinity, we have this model of this grace between the three persons. So, you know, it's, if you think about those relations as economic relations, it's not like Jesus is going to the Father, hey, you owe me, or the Father's going to the Son, hey, you owe me, or the Spirit is saying, hey, you owe me. They're mutual in their relationships. They're giving, they're not counting the cost to each other. And then the thing that excites me is when you apply that to community and economics, you know, how we deal with debt in our relationships with each other, and how forgiveness gets some real traction in terms of pounds and pence and giving and gift economy. And that's what I try and lecture on and convince students about at the university. So Trinity gives me a basis for doing that. That's where it comes from.
Saz, anything you want to add?
Yeah, I think the other thing I would add is diversity. Because God is not just this uni-God, this one God. God accepts, welcomes diversity. And so that's, I think, why we see so much amazing diversity in the natural world. And I think it helps us understand both in personality and character, but also in nations and culture, that we're not wanting to everyone to be the same, to be the same culture, to be the same personality, because God isn't. He has these three personalities, if you like, three persons. So that is really good news, I think.
Thank you. Just before we move on, does anyone else have any thoughts on that? Because if you do, now's the time, and perhaps you'd like to stand up and shout out, because we've got mics and you haven't. So just a moment. Anyone else wanted to add anything? So it's the idea of family and the idea of Jesus as a big brother, a role model. Yes. Okay. Well, the next thing I'm going to ask is one of the questions that was written up on the board, and I'm told it's one of the questions that quite often comes up in Christianity courses, and it's this: what does the relationship of father and son mean? How does the relationship work? Is the son junior to the father? Richard.
Thank you. I can give you a philosophical, theological answer to that one. You can't have a father without a son. You can't have a son without a father. So in terms of relational terms, there is no sort of change in status thereof. There is a mutuality and an equality in that relationship. So to say that the son has less status, that's perhaps using a cultural understanding from particular cultures about what does a father do, what does a son do. Within the Trinity, we understand diversity with the father creates, or the father generates the son. But we also have this understanding that the father doesn't operate without the son. And so the classic example would be, say, creation. So you have the idea that God said and the Spirit did. But you've also got in John's Gospel when they talk about Jesus is the Word. So you've always got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operating all at the same time, that you can't have one without the other one. So there's that diversity in unity.
Thank you. Adrian?
Well, I think this is quite tough to answer. I think you've done a really good job there of answering that. I was just thinking that the father-son relationship that we know doesn't really work when we apply it to God, because I'm a father, but there was a time when I wasn't a father. But when we talk about God the Father, there wasn't a time when he wasn't a father, and there wasn't a time when he didn't have a son. So, like, the equality of status, I think, comes from that, because they were just co-eternal in their being, and the Spirit too. So I find our language sort of breaks down at points where we think of human fathers and sons, if that helps.
Yes, thank you. John?
Yeah, I think it's got nothing to do, obviously, with birth and seniority and stuff like that. It's as good a human picture as you can get, I reckon, of the way the two operate. The father is the initiator, the planner, the thinker, if you like, the one who issues his word. The son is the agent who carries it out perfectly and in obedience to the father. And that's the way they operate. There's no question of status involved in that. It's just a question of how it works. So that's the closest we can get through a human picture. And I think if we get hung up on the picture and say, well, you know, as the Mormons do, for instance, if God is a father and Jesus is a son, then there must be a mother God somewhere. That's taking the picture far too far. And we need to realize that any picture we do come up with will only get into a little bit of the mystery of God.
So this is what you're saying, is that it's a picture.
Yeah. That's right. It's a picture that gets as close as we can get to describing what God is, but obviously all pictures have their limits.
And it is the one picture that we have in the Bible that describes the relationship.
That's right. That's right. So to go beyond it is dangerous.
Yes. Yeah. Derek or Saz, anything to add to that?
I was just thinking of John 5, where, forgive me, this is about four verses. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all he does, and he'll show him even greater works than these, so that you'll be amazed. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." And then he says this: "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him." So it's that lovely picture of the kind of roles within the Trinity, the direction of the Father, but it's not in a superiority of status. He wants that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So you get that, there is that... That differentiation of role, but within this absolute equality, which is just illustrating what's already been said, really.
If I could take it perhaps to the next stage of that question, because did that question say, is the Son junior to the Father?
Yes.
I think we have to think in terms of being, like we've talked about. So what was going on in eternity before the universe existed? So, as has already been said, God... was eternally a Father, Jesus was eternally the Son. But something amazing happened when Jesus became human. So in the incarnation, Jesus, of his own will, because he is a person, of his own will, he chose to give up all his pre-incarnation divinity. So if you go to Philippians 2, which Elise read... he considered equality with God not something to be grasped. So while he was here, he was subordinate to the Father's will in the sense that we have to be as well. So I think that's where we can get confusion. I don't know if anyone wants to add anything to that.
No, thank you very much. Now, certainly not me. As I said, I'm not answering the questions. in a moment... So give you a chance to think about it. After the next question, I'm going to give you a chance to ask some questions and put this lot on the spot. That would be brilliant. But can I ask next another question that we had up on the board out there? I'm going to expand it slightly. The question on the board was, does the ice, water, steam picture really help explaining the Trinity? That's the question which says, well... water can exist in three states, ice, water, and steam, and that has sometimes been suggested as a good picture of the Trinity. I'm going to slightly expand the question. Is there a good picture of the Trinity that would help us to understand it? John, you do a lot of talking about things, so...
All right. No, I just said that all pictures are limited, and I think that's a pretty good example, quite honestly. I think that's a terrible picture, quite honestly, really, because ice, water, and steam is the same thing, just doing three different things. And I think what it suggests is not the Trinity to me, but the kind of modalism, which says there is one God, but he exists in three different forms, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit. But you're talking about the same person. So it's one person in one God, but he operates in three different ways. That clearly, although it's been a heresy that's been prominent down through the years and still taught by the oneness Pentecostals nowadays, is something which seems to be to run completely contrary to Scripture. So I don't think that's good. Is there a good picture? No, I don't think there is, actually. I think the best I can do when I'm talking about this is to say, look, there are lots of things that we don't understand. Lots of things in the world where there seem to be contradictory things going on. And yet we know somehow at the back of it there's a truth that reconciles them. Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, scientific example. You know, how can you not tell the position and the movement, the speed or whatever of an electron at the same time? I've got no idea what I'm talking about. So don't look at me like that. But, you know, there you have something in science which seems completely contradictory and yet we know is true. And there are all kinds of things like that. Now, if God is bigger than us, there'll be things about him that we don't understand too. So that's the furthest I would go.
Anyone want to add to that? Because if not, I'm going to ask one of the other questions that's on the board, which in a sense comes from the same background. And Derek, I'm going to ask you this. So if there are no good pictures, how do you explain the Trinity to a non-Christian?
I think we've heard some brilliant explanations already, particularly the argument from love, I think, that says if we want love to be, if we recognise love to be one of the dominant driving features of our lives, of our existence, and we acknowledge the possibility of a creator, how could there be a creator who at some point had nothing to love? If we think being is essential, consciousness is essential, can we conceive of a kind of consciousness as a sort of being that is completely without relationship? And if we just take it back to those kind of core concepts, logic almost pushes us to say we have to have a creator who is in his, her, its very nature relational. I just think we see that in the nature of life.
Richard.
I agree with that. I would sort of spin it around. I think, you know, all you're talking about something that is beyond, in a sense, and therefore human language is limited. And if you look at the sort of the, we often get and jump straight in, if you like, to the letters, particularly to Paul, say, and he's explaining things to particular churches and particular situations. And often with the gospel and other things, we forget about the gospels, really. And I think in order to understand the Trinity, in one sense, is to understand, you know, what was Jesus up to? Who was he? What was he saying and what was he doing? And so you see that sort of revelation of the divine in what Jesus is up to. So when Jesus, he doesn't stand there and say, you know, I'm God. He demonstrates it, and that's what really gets up the noses of some of those in authority. So I think we need to help people understand the Trinity, go back to Jesus and start to say, who was this person? What was he doing within the historical context of what the Jews were expecting to happen? What was he doing in the temple? How could he have authority to forgive sins? The calming of the storm is very parallel to creation and overcoming of disorder in the water. All of the sort of the teachings, the claims, I think that's a way of understanding the Trinity in a relational sense. What's he claiming by what he does and what he says?
Thank you. Saz?
I think it makes a difference for who I am here and now, right now. So, yes, go back to Jesus. So Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and he had a real life, and he had a real death, and he had a real resurrection, and then he went back to heaven. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is in his human form, but fully God, fully man, somewhere in the universe. He's somewhere there, and what he's doing is he's praying to God at the moment for us and for the world. So without the Holy Spirit, that kind of leaves me on my own, because Jesus was a real man, and he is really in somewhere in the universe. But what he sent was his Holy Spirit. So that connects me to 2,000 years ago, and then Jesus connects me to God. So without the three of them, I can't do this Christian life that I want to do. I can't love Jesus, I can't worship him, I can't try and, with the Spirit's power, live in a way that I want to. For me, I would say to a non-Christian that you need those three things, and it makes it absolutely real, in the moment, personal, as well as something that happened 2,000 years ago, as well as something that happened when God created the world.
Thanks. Adrian, anything to add to that?
Just by summary, Derek talked about starting with philosophy and logic, or not starting with, but they're important. I think Richard's talking about the importance of revelation in Scripture, and as evangelicals, we give that a very high status. So I think, for me, it's always the Scriptures that contain the narrative that then opens you up to belief in the Trinity. Outside of that revelation, I don't think philosophy will get you there on its own, even though lots of people are getting very excited about Einstein and Heisenberg and the relational nature of reality. The physicists are talking about the stuff that exists aren't the hard objects that we used to think. The stuff that really exists are the relationships The actual stuff we thought existed doesn't exist. It's the relationships we're finding most exciting. And that kind of gets me excited about, oh, that's a bit like the Trinity, isn't it? Reality is relational. But then I think we have to remember it's Scripture and Revelation where we these things become true for us and as God reveals them to us through the Spirit, as you've said.
Thank you. Now, your chance. I promised you an opportunity to put this lot on the spot. Who's got... this is not an attempt to ask the most difficult question you can, but something that actually concerns you and you need to know the answer. Anyone like to...
Hi, sorry, I'm new, so apologies if this was covered last week, but how should the fact that God is a Trinity affect the way we pray? Or should it at all?
How does it affect the way we pray?
That's a practical thing. I'm a theorist.
Down you go, then.
Sorry. I think it shapes us because, again, we have access. We look at the models within Scripture itself. How did Jesus pray? Okay, so we're talking... I personally think that we can pray to all three members of the Trinity, and I don't have a problem with that at all. I know people have cultural and maybe ecclesiological sort of church traditions and things, and so, you know, traditionally I pray to the Father, and when I was at a church once, they spent all their time praying to Jesus, and I found that a bit weird in a sense because I was so used to praying to the Father. I think we have to recognize that there's diversity and there's unity. I think we recognize by remembering the Trinity, we're remembering again the way that each member of the Trinity works and their role in creation. And therefore, we could, if we wanted to, focus on a particular member of the Trinity for a particular purpose within why we're praying. But ultimately, prayer, part of prayer is worship, and we're worshipping God. So we're worshipping all three members.
Yeah, and I suppose you'd say in that no one person of the Trinity is any less God than any of the others. So, yeah. Derek?
I find that really helpful, and I thought Saz's little description of the practicality of the three persons of the Trinity, that guides you in that way, doesn't it? So in my own life, I suspect I pray most to the Father because of that idea that the Spirit has revealed the Son to me and the Son takes me to the Father. So therefore, I'm praying to my Heavenly Father mainly, but I will pray to other persons of the Trinity as well, especially when I'm studying Scripture and I can't understand it. I will frequently pray, Spirit, you breathe this out. You're living in me. Please help me understand what it means. So to all three, but I will be biased towards the Father, I think, in my prayers.
Yeah, not much to add to that, except that I think it's also a good discipline to remember which member of the Trinity we're addressing. Because lots of times in communion services you hear, Father, we're so glad that you gave your life on the cross for us. No, we didn't. That's patripassianism, if you want a technical name for it. And it's good to remember, isn't it, that there is this distinction in the Trinity as well. And as Derek was saying, the Spirit is the one who is the Spirit of revelation, breathes light upon the Scriptures. Jesus is the one who suffered for us. The Father is the architect of the whole plan of salvation, and so on and so forth. It just helps our deepen our understanding of who it is we're talking to, I think, if we bear that in mind.
A few years ago, I came across a phrase. It's in one of Paul's letters. You people might be able to, or you might be able to help me. I don't remember which one it is, but it talks about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. And I found that really, really helpful. That's what really helped me in this growing understanding. I've got so much further to go, that because we have the Spirit with us, we have the Spirit of Jesus. It's the same God. It is the Spirit of Jesus. So sometimes I do find when I'm praying the really kind of end of my tether, end of myself prayers, I don't know if you know what I mean, where you kind of just, I just can't do this, I will find myself praying to Jesus and the Spirit, because I know it's by the Spirit's power. So I might find myself praying, dear sweet Jesus, you know, just help me. So I find that really useful.
I know sometimes, I just more sort of personal really, when I pray, I just welcome the three persons of the Trinity, and helps me kind of remember who God is before I'm praying. I tend not. It's interesting, actually. The Spirit is so self-effacing in Scripture; it points to Christ. That's one of the roles. And I think I seldom pray to the Spirit. I often ask for the Spirit's power and help. So I just find that quite interesting to reflect on, actually, whether that's something I ought to do or should consider, or whether it's okay as it is. So, one for you to discuss over coffee.
I think they've had their coffee. But thanks very much. Before the service, I was praying with some of the team, and one of the things I was praying about was that actually during the course of this evening, what for some of us, which I probably meant myself, is often a dry topic, would become alive, and certainly these five, and I'm very grateful, have brought it alive very much this evening and made it not simply a dry topic, but something that really is rooted in our lives as Christians and makes a difference. And I hope you've found very much the same. I think that's probably all we've got time for tonight. I was told to mention, and I'd completely forgotten, and so I will do it now. Next week is not part of this series. It's a very different evening. We are showing a film called Risen, which you may guess is about the resurrection. I'm told it's a very good film to bring your non-Christian friends to. Remember, very important, we start at 5 o'clock, 5 p.m., I think the film lasts about an hour and three quarters, and there are light refreshments afterwards. So that should be a good evening, but please don't come at 7 o'clock, because you'll be able to discuss, but you won't know what you're discussing. So, good. Thank you very much. And I think we're handing back now to Adam and the band.